Open your Bibles to Luke chapter 22 this morning. Luke chapter 22. And as you're turning, I'll tell you, it's with mixed emotions that I preach today my final two sermons. This is not my last one. My last one will be this evening. Tonight I plan to share some personal thoughts and Vicky's and my future plans. But this morning, I want to stick to the script. And so we'll be looking here in Luke 22. On at least five occasions, Paul uses this phrase, finally, brothers. They're all worthy of study. That'd be a great sermon series looking at Paul's final thoughts. The passage that was just read by Holland is a beautiful expression of his summation there. And it's almost time for me to use that phrase. I'll reserve it for tonight. It was almost 25 years ago that I was invited to send my resume to this congregation, to that group of elders. And as I was cleaning out my office and going through some of my files, I came across a copy of that resume that I had sent out 25 years ago. And in it is contained what is titled, My Philosophy of Ministry. And I want to share that with you because that has been my aim throughout my ministry years here at Sunset. This is what I wrote then. I said, I have tried to make Jesus the center of all I do and teach. The request that was made of Philip in John chapter 12, verse 21, where he said, Sir, we would like to see Jesus, is the request that I believe is made of me by those I serve. Following his example, I try to live out servant leadership in all of my relationships. Three primary components of my ministry are, number one, the grace of God. Number two, leading the lost to Christ. And number three, helping Christians grow into maturity. And then I just put this personal note in my resume. I still marvel at what God did at the cross for me and how he can make something useful out of something that was so lost. I have a passion for sharing the good news of Jesus, both at home and abroad. I love missions and missionaries. Nothing is more exciting than seeing Christ formed in the lives of individuals as they come to know and love him more. I have a high view of elders as the shepherds of the church and want to always work together with them in a supportive and encouraging approach. I view myself as a team player, an optimist, and an encourager of people. That hasn't changed, and my prayer is in whatever years I have left that will remain my philosophy of ministry. Well, the elders got that resume, and for some reason, they invited me to come and be part of this congregation, and we have been blessed beyond measure. We sing that old song, I Love to Tell the Story. And so I want to ask you to indulge me one more time as I preach the gospel message, that old story. In the chorus, or in one of the verses, it says, I love to tell the story, for those who know it best seem hungering and thirsting to hear it like the rest. You've heard it many times, but again, I want to share that wonderful message. And I want to go back here in Luke chapter 22 and just trace out with you that final week before Jesus faced the cross. The Saturday before his execution on Friday, he was at the home of Simon the leper in Bethany, on the other side of the Mount of Olives. They had a dinner party for Jesus that night. On Sunday morning, he got up and crested the Mount of Olives and rode down on the back of a donkey as he entered Jerusalem. To the celebration of the crowds and the palm leaves and their coats thrown on the ground to welcome him into the same city that would be shouting, crucify him by the end of the week. On Monday through Thursday, Jesus appeared in the temple courts and there he taught and preached. On Thursday evening, he gathered with his intimates, the 12, as they went to that upper room and they had an experience that they'd never had before as Jesus knelt before each one of them and washed their feet. They shared in the Lord's Supper that night, and Jesus was really celebrating Passover with them, but he instituted what would be known as the Lord's Supper. And as they finished their meal, Jesus was only 15 hours away from hanging on the cross. They closed that Passover feast there in the upper room. The text tells us by singing a hymn together. And then they stepped out into the chilly night air. We know it was chilly because later on that same evening, we read that Peter warmed himself by the fire as he denied any knowledge of Jesus. They crossed the Kidron Valley and would have started up the Mount of Olives, but Jesus turned aside into the Garden of Gethsemane. In John 18, John tells us that Jesus often met there in that Garden of Gethsemane with his disciples. And it was there that he asked three of them. He asked Peter and James and John to come on with him deeper into the garden where he began to pray. And here we pick it up again in Luke chapter 22, beginning down in verse 39 of that chapter. Luke 22:39. Jesus went out as usual to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples followed him. On reaching the place, he said to them, "Pray so that you will not fall into temptation." He withdrew about a stone's throw beyond them, knelt down and prayed, "Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done." An angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him. And being in anguish, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. Then he rose from prayer and went back to his disciples and found them asleep, exhausted from sorrow. "Why are you sleeping?" he asked them. "Get up and pray so that you will not fall into temptation." The words which the various gospel writers use to describe this anguish that Jesus was in are varied. They're like no ordinary words. Luke uses the Greek word agonia, and it means an appalled reluctance. Being in anguish is how it's translated here in my text. Being in anguish, this appalled reluctance. Matthew uses the Greek word adomonio, which is loathing aversion, having a loathing aversion of what was about to happen to him. Mark uses the Greek word ethambeomai, which means horror struck. Absolutely horror struck at the prospect that was before him. And yet he prayed, "Not my will, but yours be done." What was it that caused this absolute horror, this aversion that Jesus felt as he prayed? What made Jesus pray with such earnestness, "If it's at all possible, please let this cup pass from me"? Well, he was about to be betrayed by those who were the very closest to him, the ones he had been with and loved and served for those years of his ministry. He was about to undergo public mockery and ridicule by the religious leaders of his people. He was about to endure torture and pain that would culminate in his death. And none of these things surprised him. He had prophesied all of them. But these were not the worst that would happen to Jesus on that day. Jesus came into our world from the realm of heaven. And for 33 years, he was tempted in every point, just like we are. Yet he maintained an absolute purity and innocence. He was unsoiled by sin, even at the age of 33. But at the cross, something happened that would change all that. At the cross, Jesus stepped willingly into the cesspool of sin. At the cross, he took all the sins of the world and placed them upon himself. I think the most shocking verse in all the Bible is that verse penned by Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21. Talking of Jesus, it says, God made him who had no sin, the sinless Jesus. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, even we, as sinners, are horrified by the depths of depravity we read about and hear about on the news every day. Parents who chain their children like animals. Mothers and fathers who kill their children as a prelude to their own suicide. There's a constant parade of lust and immorality in every evening's headlines. And it's sad that we live in a world that is so filled with sin. But unlike Jesus, we also have chosen to participate in sin. We are stained. We're not holy like he was. We become accustomed to the sinfulness, and it doesn't shock us as much after we have been soiled by it. Jesus never got used to it. That initial horror of sin never faded. For a holy God to enter our world and dirty himself with our sins, it's really beyond our ability to even comprehend. And on that day, we were all there at the cross. Each one of us made our contribution, and it was no small contribution. Everyone here has their own list of sinful activities. I don't know how old you were the first time you clearly understood the difference between right and wrong and began to make the first of many choices to do things that you knew were wrong. And it would probably shock us today if we could see cataloged before us every single sin that we have ever committed throughout our life. We've probably forgotten many of them, but they're not forgotten. They're there. Every one of those sins was placed upon Jesus at the cross. For every sin I committed, there's a corresponding mark left on the body of Jesus Christ. Not one infraction was swept under the rug. Nothing was forgotten. It was all there that day. And on that Friday night, as Jesus knelt in prayer in the garden, he was about to step into your clothes and into mine. And he was about to take responsibility for every shameful deed that any of us have ever thought or done. Is it any wonder that sweat drops like blood fell from his brow? And at the cross, he stood in my place. He said, yes, I'll take full responsibility for Joe Bright, for everything he's ever done. Mark it to my account. And there at the cross, the wrath of God that should have been reserved for me, instead, was pointed at Jesus Christ. And he became the lightning rod of the wrath of God, and he took the full charge there on the cross. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 24, Peter said, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. And it killed him. He knew it would. The wages of sin is death. And the text tells us in the Gospels that there was darkness from the third hour until the sixth hour. And anyone who's familiar with the New Testament writings and the imagery that's used of darkness and light knows that In the New Testament, darkness is always associated with Satan and with sin. We've been translated from the kingdom of darkness as Christians into the kingdom of light. God is light. In Him is no darkness. That realm of evil spirits and the satanic realm is described as a realm of darkness. And that darkness that descended upon the cross there at that moment, as all the sins of the world all came to rest in one concentrate form upon Jesus Christ, that darkness was not of heavenly origin. It was the darkness of evil. It was the shroud of Satan. Jesus Himself had said only a matter of hours earlier, "This is your hour when darkness reigns." And during those 3 hours, we are told absolutely nothing. Read through the gospel accounts. They're completely silent about what went on during those 3 hours. It seems that with that darkness that settled over the land, a hush also settled there at the cross. Those early jeerers and taunters are now rendered silent. For 3 hours, even though Jesus has spoken several sayings from the cross, for those 3 hours, He remains absolutely silent. Satan has done his absolute worst. And in that terrible darkness, a transaction took place. The price of the sins of the world was being exacted, not on those who deserved it, but upon an innocent party. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us. Paul would write to the Galatian church in chapter 3 and say, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." And when it seemed that the worst had been done, that all hope had been lost, on that third morning, God's power was infused into that lifeless body. And He came alive again, and He walked out of that tomb. And today He lives at the right hand of God, and He offers the gift of salvation. And He offers us the same life that He has, and that we will experience as we rise from the grave, just like He did. And those early believers who heard what Jesus did, that God came down and paid the price for us that we couldn't pay, hearing that, those early Christians that responded, they renounced their sinful lives. They changed their direction of living. You cannot be planning some future sin and yet claim to have repented of sin. They confessed Him as their Lord and Savior. Paul said, "With the mouth, confession is made into salvation." And they began to live openly and unashamedly, confessionally, for Jesus Christ. I don't know what your co-workers know about you, or your classmates, or your family members know about you. I hope they know more about you than you're a Cardinal fan, or you're a graduate from this university or that. The main thing is that people know that we are followers of Jesus Christ, that we are confessional in that. And as we read the story of the spread of Christianity in the book of Acts, as the kingdom spread throughout the Roman Empire, those men and women who heard the story began their walk as servants of Jesus Christ in a ceremony in which they were dipped in water that was symbolic of His death and burial and resurrection, and it becomes our death to sin and our burial and our resurrection to this new life. And it was all done by grace. We didn't deserve it. Not a one of us deserved what He did. And we certainly did not and cannot earn it. And so today, the risen Christ stands, and He extends an offer that is unbelievable. He says, give me your burden of sin. I've already paid the price in full. I know everything you've ever done. There's nothing you've ever done that can surprise Jesus. He saw it. He bore it. He paid for it. And he says, give me your burden, and I will give you the gift of eternal life. And we say, how much does it cost? What must I do? And Jesus says, it's free. Simply submit to me as Lord and Savior. This morning, if there's anyone who has never taken that step of obedience to receive the gift of eternal life, we pray that you'll have the courage of your convictions. If you'll come down to the front, we'll hear you make that good confession as you turn from your sins, and we will baptize you, and a new creature will rise from these waters. This morning, if you need to respond, we invite you to do that while we stand and while we sing.